Jesus contrasts three investors, heals blind Bartimaeus, and is anointed by Mary. Jesus and his disciples, having spent the night in the sumptuous, sprawling suburban home of Zacchaeus on top of the scenic hill in New Jericho, are now reclining at the breakfast table. The large table is in the shape of a U. Zacchaeus reclines at the base of the U at the chief seat as usual. Christ reclines as his favorite guest at his right side. The disciples recline about the outer periphery of the table that is large enough for many guests. The several waiters are clad in knee-length white linen raiment shorter than the dress of non-servants. Their tunic is sleeveless and held tight to the waist by a blue sash. First, three servants, each carrying a silver platter, enter into the center of the U-shaped table, one platter for each side of the table. This is the first serving: sliced oranges, clusters of white, red, and purple grapes, dried dates and figs from the fruit harvest a few months past, all artistically arranged. Then three engraved silver pitchers of fresh cow's milk and a brass pitcher of rich goat's milk were spread on the table, along with three trays of small leavened whole wheat bread loaves. Next, the waiters set trays of fried fish caught in the nearby Jordan by fishermen just that morning and purchased by the rich publican servant buyer at Jericho's market only an hour before. Sweet cakes, butter and honey, a cruse of oil, and a savory mess of hot grain seethed and salted was placed before the bulging eyes of the itinerants, who usually had nothing but fish and bread, or perhaps date and bread, or wine and bread for the morning meal, often eating only two meals a day. Now the apostles groaned within that their stomachs couldn't handle all this wonderful food, and they were soon filled and well satisfied. Awnings of blue, green, and white shielded the guests from the warm morning sun. As the eyelids of the morning opened in the east, the sun sending its rays high into the Mesopotamian sky. Beautifully carved lattices screened the windows and divided the rising sun's rays into interesting patterns as is shown on the table and the blue and white tiled floor. Arising from their dining couches, which were inlaid with brass and silver, the 13 ministers were escorted out through the massive, richly carved double doors, past the outer palm-lined court to the iron gate that opened through a stone arch to the wide, paved main street of the upper city. As Jesus gave parting words to the newly converted host, the 12 student apostles gazed off the hilltop. The city of New Jericho lay before them and below them, on the sloping hill to the east, plateauing, then ending up in the flat valley below. Beyond its walls, 8 miles, is the winding Jordan, snaking its way through the lush, springing greenness of the Jordan Valley, lined with trees and shrubs. Palms waved of fronds everywhere. Groves of olive trees, orchards of citron and orange trees were everywhere in the broad valley. Vast fields of barley and wheat, for which the valley is justly famous, is ripening, preparing for Passover and Pentecost coming up. Here, where the land lies 800 feet below sea level, fruit and grain ripen in advance of other provinces. Innumerable flowers bedeck the lush valley. There's not a patch of soil, a stone, a house, a hedge, which is not covered with wild flowers. Their tendrils creep up the walls and twine themselves among the trellis palm twigs which screen them. Gardens of vegetables are set in the midst of blossoms. Blood-red poppies are scattered thickly across the fields and yards. Oleanders spring up, whether planted or not, along the paths and by the water troughs. And roses are everywhere, sending the fragrance over the long, wide valleys and beyond. Old Jericho stands a short distance to the northwest, a massive heap of rubble, a testimony of God's power and sovereignty, and a constant reminder of the promise of God to Israel 14 centuries before, a tribute to faith and obedience under Joshua, and a warning of the unbelief of Israel under Moses, a memorial of Israel's tithes of the Canaanite cities, given to God as a burnt offering. Swallows twitter back and forth, carrying materials for their nests. Doves flutter and coo, and several hawks soar high above the valley, circling as their telescopic eyes search the fields and foliage far below. The white stork are now slowly migrating north along the Jordan Valley, the long wings and long twitting legs awakening the interest of admirers below. As the student apostle's eyes take in all these things during the wait for the long-winded master, the mind of Jesus is occupied with eternal things, with souls, for the time of his departure draws nigh. He must be about his Father's business. He must work while it is yet day, for the night hastens on. God's great plan is being worked out. When Israel is filled with God's doctrine, Christ's end will come, and he will decrease, as John did before him, and he will give way to Pentecost. He's still in the world, but not for long. His messianic ministry is about to close, and a door in heaven will open for him. But first he must face the terror of the cross and preach his victory to the departed spirits of saints that have gone on before him. This is not yet veiled from his mind. His spirit longs to join his Father, which is in heaven. But his love for lost souls divides his heart and pulls his spirit to minister life to them. Yet how many seeds of gospel truth fall to the ground? For the ears of Israel are dull and heavy, and the hearts are truly of this world's society and philosophy, and many trample the gospel seed underfoot. But God's love through Christ Jesus is opening the doors to the hard hearts, and truth is plowing up the field of their understanding, for the early rain which God promised through his prophet Joel is only a couple of months off. The crowds quickly gathered as Jesus left the yard of Zacchaeus, and by the time they left the city, going toward Jerusalem, the number had swollen to become a vast throng. Knowing that his end was near, the light of the world shed some light on the pathway of his followers with a parable of himself, his miraculous birth, his out-translation, his return to earth, and his judgment and rewards. A certain man of noble birth, fit for a kingly throne, went out to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom, Jesus began. But he promised to return. So before he went away, he summoned 10 of his servants who had bound themselves to him for life, men whom he entrusted his business with, men whose calling is to take care of his estate. To each one he gave 1 pound of silver, saying, "Engage in some business enterprise until I return and make gain for me." But his fellow citizens in the area hated him and sent an accredited governmental representative, saying to the servants, "We will not have this man to rule as king over us." And it came to pass that after receiving the kingdom and returning, the noble commanded that those bondmen to whom he had given the investment money be summoned to give an account of how much each had earned. So the first one came forward, saying, "Lord, your pound of silver has produced 10 pounds. And the Lord was pleased and said, "Well done, good bondservant. Since you were faithful in a thing of small importance, you shall have charge of 10 cities in my far-off kingdom that I have secured." And the second came also and said, "At my hand, thy pound has gained 5 pounds. And the noble said, "Then you shall be over 5 cities. Then came another, saying, "Lord, here is the pound of silver you gave me. I did not invest it, for fear that perhaps I would not do well in business and would lose it. I was afraid of you because you are very demanding, and reap where you have not sown." A lie. And the noble answered in wrath, "Out of your mouth will I judge you, pernicious and unworthy servant. If you were afraid to invest the money, why did you not at least put the money in the bank, where the interest would be sure? I did not give you of that which is mine to let it sit idle. I could have given it to another who would have made gain for me. You are unprofitable to me." And to those who were standing there, he said, "Take at once from him the pound of silver and give it to my most profitable servant, the one who has gained 10 pounds. But they objected to this, thinking it unfair to give him who is getting the most more. But Jesus corrected them, explaining that his rule of justice is to reward those who have been the most zealous and industrious with more authority and power, that they may be entrusted to do even more for him. And then by the parable, Jesus told of the fate of the Jewish nation that would reject him as king of the Jews. They would not be his servants in his kingdom, even as they chose, but they would be put to death by his command when he became king, for at that time he shall judge them. And having said these things and leaving their minds to ponder and puzzle over the parable, the Galilean prophet strode on, moving ahead of the crowd resolutely toward Jerusalem and toward his fate and crown of death and toward his kingdom beyond the veil of time. And as the crowd followed him, the great physician saw as he neared old Jericho 2 blind men, one called Bartimaeus, that is, the son of Timaeus. Hearing that, Jesus, the miracle man, God's prophet and teacher, was passing by, they began to constantly cry out with a loud voice in desperation, "Lord, sympathize with our misery and help us, son of David." But the crowd grew angry at these beggars. Could they not see that he was a busy man and the great multitude all had needs? Well, no, they couldn't see it, but at least they should know it and have more consideration than to keep yelling. Why should they think themselves more important than astute businessmen and important clergymen who follow the Messiah, also with great needs? They were creating an unpleasant din that was disturbing to their refinement and peace of mind. And so the crowd began to charge them sharply that they be quiet. But they cried out the more for help and would not be quiet. The great sympathizer stood still in the road and called to them, "What do you desire that I should do for you?" Drawing out their faith even more, "Lord, that our eyes be opened," the blind beggars answered with the excitement of a new hope. And Jesus, moved with great compassion, touched their eyes and said, "Go thy way, thy faith has made thee whole." And immediately they received their sight and set up another din, this time loudly praising God as they followed the Son of Man toward the ancient capital of the nation. And all the throng gave glory and praise to God for the miracles of these two well-known men, one of them being from the Greek name Timaeus, now dead along with his Jewish wife. And with these parables and miracles, the Son of God ended his public evangelistic ministry, having ministered in at least 35 localities to which the 70 heralds were sent. His last journey began 9 months earlier, zigzagging through Galilee, Samaria, Perea, and Judea. As always, he taught everywhere he went, not only to the crowd, but to his apostles. He was calling to those in the highways and byways to follow him to the wedding supper of the King of Kings. But they would need to be washed of their sins, and they would be required to put on clean white wedding garments available to them. Jesus boldly called out the counterfeits from the sincere and the faithful. He was full of mercy and forgiveness, but he required obedience and forsaking the God of this world and his kingdom and his philosophy. He pointed all who were willing to be his disciples to the cross. As he was to die for sins, they were to die to sin and self. As with him, the cross was to precede the glory. And now Passover was at hand, and many went up to Jerusalem to purify themselves according to the law of Moses before the sacred feast came, only a week away. A month before the feast, bridges and roads to Jerusalem were repaired as necessary for the large swarm of Jewish pilgrims coming to the great feast. All sorts of preparations and purifications were made. Any dead bodies found were buried. Those who unwittingly made contact with the grave were to be purified by washings and sacrifices and by pronouncements by the priest. Those who touched a carcass, women that are in menstruation, and their husbands if they had relations with her during this time, required the rite. And also those who had touched an unclean animal or a leper. Women suspected of adultery were tested according to the law, giving the Almighty God opportunity to prove her guilt. Servants wishing to be loved slaves for life at this time had their ears bored through with an awl as a perpetual sign and oath of allegiance, protecting the owner from the charge of keeping a slave beyond the time of contract. All sepulchres were whited so as to stand out in order to prevent accidental touching. Flocks and herds were to be tithed. The temple treasury chests were publicly opened and emptied. The Sabbath before the Passover is designated as the Great Sabbath. Special instructions are given so as to prevent dishonoring the Passover feast coming up. Special prayers are offered to God for this momentous occasion. 6 days before the great Passover Lamb of God was to be arrested on the Passover, he came from Jericho to Bethany to the house of the resurrected Lazarus and his two sisters. And many of the common people came also, hearing that Jesus was there. Indeed, many came to see and talk with the man raised from the dead, to hear the details from his own mouth. And many went away believing. And so Lazarus' name was spread abroad, so that many flocked to him to hear his story. The Sanhedrin was alarmed, but the chief priests, who had less scruples, consulted how they might put Lazarus to death, thus hoping to put an end to the continuing apostasies that are believing in Jesus as the Messiah. But Lazarus was under his heavenly Father's great wing and attending angels, and all the evil designs were frustrated. In contrast to their fears and scheming, Christ was calm, although he knew full well what lay before him. The town of Bethany combined to make Jesus a special, festive, pre-feast dinner at the lodge home of Simon the leper, who was healed by Jesus and therefore was no more a leper. Although for identification purposes, for there were many Simons, he carried the ignoble title name even after his death. Among the honored guests is Lazarus, and prominent in service, Martha and Mary, the latter having brought an alabaster of spikenard genuine, which was very precious. It held a litra, a Roman pound, worth nearly a year's wages. Martha, though she had complained to Jesus once that she had to do all the work, loved serving and doing things for others, especially, of course, for her hero, Jesus from Nazareth. She always volunteered for kitchen work, and so again she was serving food, John tells us, and Lazarus reclined next to the one who raised him from the dead, the place John usually made sure he occupied. But he whom Jesus loved now gave way to he whom Jesus loved, for he came back from the dead, and this was his town. Mary, as usual, was more of a people person and less of a doer. She was more loving, more emotional, more dependent, more sensitive and tied into the hearts and lives of others. Less practical, less logical, with less drive. Mary lived by her heart and emotions. She had heard about her Lord tell of his decease, and she worried about it much in sleeplessness on her pillow at night, as she looked out the window at the silvery moon in the dark inky sky, sprinkled with stars, God's salt in the great vault of heaven. She had saved for this day, and now she held a large flask of costly ointment. The decisive hour had come for the lover of her soul that gave so much and asked for so little. Now he spoke of going up to Jerusalem to die. Only Mary, who listened to the words of Jesus' heart, as none else did, seemed to really understand and believe. Others had given up on trying to interpret the words of Jesus literally. They had been wrong so many times. But Mary could read the truth in his eyes as he spoke, for she was in touch with his soul. She cared. She asked, she listened, she learned. And she held all these things in her heart, as the Master's mother had held the promise of the angel Gabriel at his birth in her heart. Mary had filled the Sanhedrin and had prayed to God for protection for the Son of Man who went about spending himself on others. But now he says it is the Father's will, and therefore his path of love and duty. And now her fears and sorrow and her faith and devotion had driven her to pour out her heart to him whom she feared she would see no more, in a tangible way, by giving her life savings of pure nard for him who loved her more than any other man, including her precious brother. Mary stood trembling, holding the cruse of perfumed oil in both hands. She must pour it out to him now in the safety of Bethany, for the fear of his dark hour ahead in the hands of the great council filled her heart with terror, so that her mind could not even entertain the thought how she might anoint him after death. Another Mary would come to do that, his own mother, but she knew it not. Mary was the best guest, save Jesus, at the last feast for the great high priest of her salvation. Unlike the notorious woman of the night, who also anointed Jesus' feet, Mary was not weeping. Her heart was at peace with her soul and with God. She came with a fixed purpose across the floor toward the washed, bare feet of Jesus that were thrust out toward her on his couch. But this good woman passed by her master's feet and came upon his backside to his head, he lying between Lazarus and John. There she stopped as the eyes of the 12 rolled in the sockets to observe the memorial deed. Jesus showed no emotion or even notice as Mary broke the wax seal and slowly poured an ounce of the well-perfumed oil into his black hair, rubbing it in his forehead and his cheeks and hair lovingly. Jesus alone understood, but he kept his heart silent. The house was filled with a heavy aroma of spice oil. Lazarus, John, and James quit chewing, for the food now tasted like perfume. Mary fell to her knees, and her brother noticed a tear creep out from her eye and hang by surface tension on her cheek as she spent more nard from her bottle on his feet. Another tear was shoved out below her large brown eyes, now moist, and it bumped the first tear, sending it further down the cheek. Soon, like train cars coming out of the station, the drops of saline water came, pushing the drops into a rivulet of tears. The flask was only a small part empty, and the feet of the loveliest man on earth was fully oiled till it could hold no more of the costly sacrificial liquid. Mary felt the weight of the ointment still in the bottle. Resolutely, she turned the cruse bottom side up, dumped the spikenard on the feet of her lover, and burst into tears. The oil and tears mingled on the tile floor, and the drops of water puddled on the oil. And with her long, pretty black hair, Mary lovingly wiped her master's feet. The disciples looked on aghast, although they had seen the scene once before. But the apostolic band did not see as Mary of Bethany saw. She saw a loving, winded stag who would soon be the prey of winded dogs. Some of the 12 evangelists were deeply disturbed by this waste, and they raised rough voices in the room, breaking the awe of the sacred moment, asking, why was not this costly oil sold and the money given to the poor? They had left their homes and lived simply. They had witnessed the destitute in town after town and city after city. They had seen naked children with bellies bloated with gas. They had seen dirty, ragged ragamuffins. Everywhere they went, they looked upon sack-clothed peasant women washing clothes in a pail with red hands. They knew the meaning of squalor, and now they looked at the large, pearly puddle of liquid on the floor, wasted. A year's wages gone, they indignantly hurt within. And encouraged by the outburst, the treasurer from Kirioth, a man more turned inward than the rest, spoke up. Why was not this ointment sold and the money given to the poor? It would have brought 300 denarius easily, enough to board and room 60 poor people for nearly 2 Sabbaths at the finest inn, or sufficient to purchase perhaps 12,000 or more loaves of bread. But Judas cared not for the poor, but for his own thievery, for he had been embezzling from the common money bag which he held. He alone kept track of the ledger, and that in his head, where he could not be found out. The trusting souls trusted him with a purse, appreciative that Judas was big-hearted enough to carry and care for their coins. But the steward, Judah, or Judas, taxed them secretly, and only one other man knew it. But the Son of God said nothing. The thief was sore that he couldn't get his gold-digging hands on 300 denarius or drachma. 30 to 50 could have become his. His catch in Palestine was now bulging with silver and brass coins and some copper ones, too. Judas Iscariotes, the son of Simon, feigned a benefactor, put a mask of charity, but his anger was real. The covetous soul loved money, but not the poor. He pretended prudent righteousness, but the righteous woman cast the dark shadow of Judas against the wall. Now only about 144 hours from the time he would sell his teacher for 120 drachma, 30 tetragrams, or silver attic shekels. The two souls were contrasted before the anointed one, one consumed by love for Jesus, the other consumed by love for self. Miriam, better known as Mary, knelt before Jesus, not ashamed to bestow all her love upon him, but now shamed by the friends of her Lord who condemned her. She had not meant to do hurt to the poor. She hadn't thought. She only considered hers to give to him who would soon give his all, and who had already given so much. It seemed the least she could do. Now she felt so ashamed and guilty. But Jesus knew all. There was something inexpressibly sad, yet patient and tender in Christ's admonition that followed as he defended the loving soul whom he loved. Let her alone, he instructed. Why trouble the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For you have the poor always with you, but me you have not always. And in this only he knew how precious he was to them. One day they would sorrow to see him go, and be affrighted, and so hide behind locked doors for fear of the Jews, for being of his band. The last Adam continued, for in that she poured out this ointment upon my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached, even in the whole world, that also which this woman hath done shall be spoken of as a memorial of her. And Mary now felt blessed in soul and no longer ashamed, but free in spirit and proud of her actions, yet humble in heart. She pressed her head against Jesus' feet and shut her eyes, so glad that she gave up her treasure trove to the greatest treasure of her heart, the Son of God, her Lord and Messiah. The introverted Judas swallowed his Adam's apple, and the dissenters' faces turned red. But Judas's face was without color, for his conscience was now nearly seared. His burial? Did he say his burial? Judas' dark heart read not yet his future into his part of the act. But all along the way, the man from Kirioth was building stubborn roadblocks of resentment in his heart toward his shepherd. His mind misunderstood him, and his heart criticized him. And demonic pressure was building like a slowly forming volcano within. Resentment, self-pity, unwillingness, and tiredness was opening cracks in the heart of Judas, and it was taking its toll within, for his inner light was fast fading. And here was another example. The Nazarene was accepting idolatry and was condoning waste at the expense of the poor that he claimed to love. Was not his real motive a kingship built upon popularity? Was he not planning a revolt? Judas had a long list of judgments in his mind against the Christ. Jesus allowed the Baptist to be beheaded. He overturned money tables and whipped the merchants out of the temple. What would happen to Pharaoh if we divide the money? Jesus didn't seem to care at all. He spent all evening with Nicodemus and Zacchaeus, but never alone with him, a faithful follower. Peter, James, and John were favored. He missed the transfiguration altogether, yet he made less blunders than Simon Peter. After they walked far to get Jesus' food in Samaria, he didn't eat it after sending them for it. And that was the day his feet hurt the most, not yet used to long journeys. Jesus seemed to be getting more independent, more distant, more difficult to understand. And he seemed to be loving me less and less, Judas thought. I can feel it. He looks at me like I'm guilty. The coin and the fish, was it for me too? No, it was for Simon. Jesus is always healing the crowds, but I had a stomachache for hours one day and he said nothing. How come he can discern others' problems and not mine? He let us toil, scared to death in the lake when he knew how to still the storm. And later he confessed he was going to pass us by when we were ready to sink if we hadn't called out. That doesn't make me feel loved. All we do is walk. He gets all the glory. We live poor and for what? We do nothing. He's the big shot all alone. We could reach more people faster if he would spread out some of his power to us. He bawls us out when we say wrong things, and he treats us like children. He even calls us children at times. I feel intimidated and put down by him. His head is always in the clouds. He watches me make change at times. I can feel his eyes boring into my back. Why doesn't he say something if he has a problem, if he thinks I cheat? He makes us live too poorly. We should be well-to-do. He turns down offers of money and new clothes and horses to ride on. He is worthy of his labor. Why do we walk instead of ride? He is stubborn, inflexible, one way, and not open to suggestion. Sometimes we have good ideas too, but he thinks he has all the good ideas. Jesus contradicted himself about Lazarus, and that wasn't the first time. But the last straw was when he sent the nice noble man away so sorrowful because he wouldn't give up everything. That really galled me. I'm just getting tired of his sticky sweetness to the women, of his disdain for comfort, his lack of sensitivity to our comforts and sacrifices, his enigmas, and our lot of marching all over the land like soldiers without getting wages. We don't minister, he does. We already know how to do everything. All we need is God's power, but he treats us as if he doesn't trust us. We've proven our trust by following him. Why does he think we are following him anyway? We want an office, a ministry. The Torah says the Messiah will rule forever. Now he talks of his death. Where will that leave us? 3.5 years wasted. And will he die? Not if he is the Messiah, for that is nowhere taught. He always is telling us some story that means something else. Who knows what this means? Good thing I have laid up some money for an eventuality like this. We should rule and reign with him as he promised, but this life is certainly not a life of kingship. And how can we rule if he dies or goes away? I don't know. I still believe in him, but more and more I feel a breach between us growing. I guess I'm getting discouraged. And yet I still believe and will follow him, I guess. But I don't see why Peter should have the keys to the nations. He's a poor choice. James would have been better, and I to the Jews. Thus did the devil beat away on Judas, softening him up for the invasion. But Judas was unaware of the snare that he would first put his foot into, and at last put his neck into. He did not know that soon he would apostatize, and within a week be in the fires with a rich man across the great divide from Abraham's bosom in the place of departed spirits, awaiting the death and resurrection of the Son of God, now walking on earth, about to enter into the greatest trial and temptation of his life, one that would tell the tale, the more opportune season that old Diablos was waiting for since his bruising in the wilderness.